Amen. Brothers and sisters, please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 26 this morning. That's Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us ask for God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Oh, Father, as we consider the death and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that we are dealing with the things that are of first importance with regard to the faith, those things that are great and glorious, those things which are true, upon which our hopes rest. Help us to see the glory of what Christ has done, and may it be that we would all be those who have been justified by faith in his blood. For Lord, we do ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the questions that our catechism asks is, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? And the answer is given that Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of prophet, priest, and king. So that threefold office, one threefold office, he is a prophet, he is a priest, and he is a king. And he does that in both his humiliation and his exaltation. If you were to wonder then, okay, with each of these, those are the next questions in the catechism. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? We are told that Christ executes the office of a prophet by revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. So if you were to ask them very simply, what does a prophet do? The main purpose of a prophet is to reveal God. Now, that is what Christ does. He reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. A prophet's job is to reveal the word of God to us. And this, therefore, as we think about what Christ has done, is what in fact we are saying. When we say that Christ is a prophet, what we are saying is that he is the one who has made God known to his people. He has made God known to his people. And this is declared in a number of places in the scriptures. We are told in Matthew chapter 11 that no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and whoever the Son chooses to reveal him to. So the idea there is that Christ is the one who sovereignly reveals the Father as our great prophet to whomever he chooses. He is the one who sovereignly does this. You get another sense of this as well in the scriptures, where in John chapter 3, in the conversation with Nicodemus, Christ says, and this was the thing that shows that he is superior to all other prophets, that he descends from heaven to testify of the things that are of heaven. All of the other prophets, they have to receive a communication from God by a dream or a vision, but Christ is the superior prophet who has come down from heaven itself to testify of the things that he himself knows of, because he himself is God. And therefore, John says in another place that he is the one, the only God who is in the bosom of the Father, who is himself by his very life, his entire life, is the exegesis of the Father. He is the one who is the explanation of who God is. And therefore, he can say to Philip later again in the Gospel of John, that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then God the Father has been revealed to you. This is generally the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is our prophet. And what we can say is that the Lord Jesus Christ is a prophet in every aspect of his ministry. This is to say, everything that the Lord Jesus Christ does, we can show it the way in which what he does reveals God to us. Now, If this is the case, if it's true that everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has done reveals to us who God is, then that also means that part of his prophetic work can be seen in his death and resurrection. And that we would actually even expect that this would be the great climax of his prophetic ministry, that the highest and most important thing that Christ did to reveal the Father to us was his death and his resurrection. That is to say that he was, in fact, a prophet on the cross. He was a prophet on the cross. Now, we very often think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death as being related first and foremost to his priestly office and his kingly office. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ dying as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, which of course he did. And we think of him as being a king on the cross in the sense of him defeating death, defeating Satan, and even defeating sin itself. So Christ wins these victories as our king. He atones for our sins as our priest. But the thing we're going to focus on this morning is the way in which Christ's death also is the perfect revelation of God. Now, the plan here is to do Christ's prophetic work as it relates to his death in the morning. And then in the evening, we're going to look at the resurrection from the dead. We don't have a Good Friday service, so we're doing death in the morning, resurrection in the evening. And in both of these sermons, we're going to be looking at the way in which Christ's death and his resurrection was a revelation of the Father. The way in which Christ fulfilled the office of prophet in his death and resurrection. And basically, the sum of this then would mean, the implication of this is that if you want to know God, if you want to know who he is and want to know where can I go to find out who God is, the place to go is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, go to the cross. If you want to know God, go to the cross. Now, this is something that Paul is speaking about in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. It's not all that he's speaking about, but you'll notice in verses 25 and 26 that the Apostle Paul here is explaining the significance of Christ's death. He's speaking about Christ's death in terms of the priestly significance of it, that he is, in fact, a sacrifice for sins. But notice, there's also a prophetic element as well, that Christ's death on the cross was a revelation of the righteousness of God in a way that was not as clear in the Old Testament. The idea is that there was a sense in which you could wonder, how is it that there could be forgiveness of sins and that demonstrate the righteousness of God? How could that all those things be true? And there's a sense in which all the pieces fit together perfectly when you look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where we see the great demonstration of the righteousness of God, such that we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed that God can be, as Paul says in verse 26, both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to be using Romans 3 here as just a jumping off point. And the goal of this sermon is going to be to look at many of the attributes of God and to show the way in which Christ's death reveals God's attributes in a number of different ways. So we're going to look at his righteousness, justice, and wrath. We're going to look at holiness, faithfulness, power, wisdom, mercy, grace, and love. And to show in each of these that it is, in fact, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the climactic revelation of all these things, such that we can say, again, if you want to know God, if you want to know God, the place to go is to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where he has been revealed. Now, we'll start with righteousness. This is the one that we see in the text itself. If you were to ask, how does this work? How is it that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ reveals God's righteousness? Well, Paul argues in the text that we have here, particularly in verse 25, that in the past there was a forbearance of sins. So the idea was that the actual means of forgiveness had not yet been revealed. Notice what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 25, whom, that's the Lord Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness so why did righteousness need to be demonstrated? The answer is because in his forbearance, he had passed over the sins that had been previously committed. The idea being that there was never in the Old Testament an adequate sacrifice that was made such that you could say, now it makes perfect sense how God could forgive sins in accordance with his justice. Now, there were things that were given in the Old Testament that pointed to this, which would be the sacrifices of the Old Testament system. But there was always this great problem just if you're just thinking about atonement, what would be required? How could the blood of bulls and goats possibly atone for sins? How could it be that someone could commit a sin whereby they are worthy of the judgment of God, and that you could then put an animal in its place, an animal in a person's place, and that be sufficient for God to say, now my righteousness has been fulfilled and you yourself can be forgiven? To highlight even further the difficulty of this question in terms of how it naturally arises in the Old Testament, you think of Exodus chapter 34, which is one of the greatest revelations of God given to Moses, who is the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. And there, God declares to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet, the very next thing he says, and yet, by no means leaving the guilty unpunished. God forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and yet he by no means leaves the guilty unpunished. The question would be, of course, both these things are true, but the question would be, how could both these things be true? How could it be true that God could forgive wickedness and also not by any means leave the guilty unpunished? How could God both forgive the wicked and punish the wicked at the same time? You think of the way this works in relationship to God's justice in as it's described in Proverbs 17, verse 15. This just again highlights the difficulty of the question where Solomon teaches that it is an abomination to God to acquit the guilty or to condemn the righteous. It is abomination to God. How then can God acquit the guilty in the gospel? How could he do that according to his righteousness? Another place where this question is raised in the Old Testament, or could be raised, Ezekiel chapter 18, where God speaks about the wicked person who turns from sin. And he says that the wicked person who turns from sin, this one will live. The idea is that he'll have his sins forgiven. But if a righteous man, one who had previously been walking with God, if he turns away from God, he will die for his sins. Why is it that God's justice, how can God's justice be maintained in such a case if both have fallen into sins at various points and both at one point appeared to be walking with God? How can there be a true sense in which the gospel can acquit sinners in a way that it is consistent with the righteousness of God? How can this problem be solved? The answer is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where we get the great demonstration of the righteousness of God. If you want to know, how could God show mercy and grace to sinners and yet still be righteous? The answer is look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that sinners had their sins completely punished 100%. And yet it was in the punishment came at the hands of another. There was another that bore that, such that God's justice, his righteousness can be demonstrated, and his mercy and grace at the same time. And this is the glory of what the Apostle Paul is speaking of when he says that God is, by the revelation of his righteousness on the cross, this is the thing that shows that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. This is the way that God can be both, is only through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's said very well in one of the famous hymns where we sing, when through grace in Christ our trust is, when through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. And that is in reference to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, such that we can say that according to his righteousness, no charge can be brought against God's elect, because God is the one who justifies. There is no one who can say, God, you have forgiven this people, but you've done so in an unrighteous manner. How could it be that you could acquit the guilty? The answer is, they have their sins have been paid for to the full by the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, we have the revelation of the righteousness of God. And also, again, it's not just the righteousness of God. The death of Christ, the cross, is also the perfect display of God's justice and wrath. Now, we've looked at the idea of justice. It's been implied with regard to his righteousness, as we've just mentioned. But if you were to ask, what really is justice? Justice is a perfect upholding of the law. It is the perfect upholding of the law wherein everyone receives exactly what is due to him. And this is where we see the relationship between the law and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, how significant it is. Paul in Galatians 3 speaks of Christ becoming a curse for us, and not just any curse, but the curse of the law itself. And we read in Romans 8 that God did this. He put forward the Lord Jesus Christ in his death in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, such that you could say that every sinner who is acquitted in the gospel, they have in that gospel, they have the fullness of the law being upheld. God is giving to them exactly according to what his justice demands of them. It's as we saw even in the assurance of pardon, that now, because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's justice demands. It's not just his mercy and grace demand your forgiveness, but even God's justice demands it, such that we can say God would actually be unjust not to forgive a sinner who is covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So great has his justice been revealed. And even if you were to think, what would be, not just in terms of the way in which justice and mercy can work together, but what is the greatest demonstration that God is in fact just? What is the greatest demonstration that God will give to everyone exactly according to what he deserves? That he will uphold the majesty of the law to every jot and tittle. The greatest demonstration that God has ever given is that when your sins were put on the Lord Jesus Christ, even then, he had to suffer the consequences of those sins. That the penalty had to be paid, even if it was on the most valuable person in the entire world, even if it was on God's own son, God still executed his justice perfectly. That is a greater demonstration of justice than any number of sinners being in hell for all eternity. That is the greatest demonstration of justice. God will not allow a single transgression of the law to slide. How do you know? How do you know? Because when your sins were put on the Lord Jesus Christ, even then he executed justice, the judgment against his son. And therefore as well, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest demonstration of God's wrath. There, if you want to know about the wrath of God, will God punish sins? What does God think about sin? The answer can be seen in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When your sins were put even on his own son, then as the prophet Isaiah says, it was the Lord's will to crush him. Such is the wrath of God. And we see this even in the record of the death of Christ in the Gospels, where we read about the sun darkening and the moon turning to blood, which all throughout the prophets is a picture of the day of judgment. Whenever the prophets are speaking about the day of the Lord, the day of the wrath of God, that great last day when the judgment will come, it is the sun darkening and the moon turning to blood. And that happened when the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross to show that what was actually happening was the day of judgment. That wrath was being poured out upon the eternal Son of God. You could look at all the other judgments in Scripture. You could look at the flood, whereby God said, when the wickedness is this great on the earth, I will completely destroy the world. I will destroy it by the flood. You could look at Sodom and Gomorrah. You could look at, as we'll see in the evening service in the coming weeks, the destruction of the house of God in Shiloh. You could look at the Babylonian captivity. You could look at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And you could say all of these things teach us about the wrath of God. But where do we see the greatest revelation of the wrath of God? The answer is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God would even pour out his wrath on his son when his son bears the weight of the sins of his people. That is where we see the greatest revelation of the wrath of God. And all of this, brothers and sisters, contributes to our understanding of the holiness of God, which is on perfect display on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is here that we see that God is of purer eyes than to behold any evil, that when evil even was placed upon his son, even then he did not spare his own son. That we see that he is wholly separate from man, that the method of salvation that he has decreed from eternity, that it shows a grace that is beyond the comprehension of a man to conceive of. It is here on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see that his ways are not our ways, that his thoughts are not our thoughts. It is on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see the radiant majesty of God shining forth. It is on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see that God is holy. In Exodus chapter 15, Moses leads the people in a song of praise. And this is immediately after the Red Sea had been parted. And then when the Egyptians tried to follow after the Israelites, they were cast into the sea, they were destroyed. And in that song, Moses says, when we look at this act of redemption, there is no one who could do the wonders that God has done. There is no one who could do it. He is the only one who is majestic in holiness. And the point is that that act of redemption, the destruction of the Egyptians, casting them into the sea, the horse and rider being thrown into the sea, that is the thing that demonstrated God's holiness. And the people of God sung about it. But brothers and sisters, what I am saying is that the holiness of God has been shown even more perfectly in the act of redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. That is to say, even as they looked back on the horse and rider being cast into the sea, is it not a greater demonstration of the holiness of God that now he has cast even our sins into the depths of the sea? The holiness of God has been manifested perfectly in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we also see in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ the perfect demonstration of the faithfulness of God. How do you know that God will not let any of the good things that he has promised fall to the ground? How do you know that he will always be true to his word, that when he makes a promise that he will in fact keep it? The answer is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to think about how you could measure a person's faithfulness, how could you know a person's going to be faithful to his word? One of the ways you can measure it is you could think about the extent to which a person is willing to suffer, or the how much a person is willing to give up and yet still keep his word. At what point do we say, okay, now I've suffered too much, or now I've given too much, and so now I can't keep my word. It's beyond what I'm able to do. That would be a good measure of a person's faithfulness. For we read in Psalm 15 that the faithful person, the righteous person, is a person who swears to his own hurt, who's willing to say, I have spoken this word, I'm going to be faithful to this word, and even if it hurts me to be faithful to this word, I'm still going to do it. What would be the measurement then of the faithfulness of God? It is this, that the promises of God, in order for them to be fulfilled, depended upon God giving his own son. That was the necessary thing that had to happen in order for God's promises to be fulfilled. And in that situation, you could not think of a single thing that could be given that would be more valuable than that. That would be a greater demonstration. I'm willing to give up even my own son. I'm willing to send my son such that God would become man, that the one who cannot even suffer would take on human flesh so that he can suffer. And I'm willing to then give him and have him be crushed that you might receive the fulfillment of the words that I've given to you. That is what God has done in the demonstration of his faithfulness. That is how you know that not one of the good things that God has promised will ever fall to the ground. And even when we think about God's faithfulness, it even goes beyond that as we consider that these promises that were made to us, these promises were given in the context of a covenant where there was actually a necessity for both parties to keep up their end of the bargain, so to speak, that Israel needed to be faithful to God, and yet Israel never was faithful to God. And yet, even when Israel was not faithful, even when Israel was sent into the wilderness, into exile, when it could be argued that God could say, this people has rebelled against me, I'm not going to do anything for them any longer. I'm going to let them die in the wilderness. God would have been perfectly righteous to do that. But even in that situation, God said, even when they are faithless, I am going to be faithful to my word anyway. Even though, in some sense, righteousness is not demanded of me, I'm still going to do it because I have said it. Even when they are faithless, God has remained faithful. As the Apostle Paul says, for he cannot deny himself. Or as he says again in Romans 3, let God be proved true, though every man a liar. God's word will always be true. And this we see culminating in the cross, where those who rejected him, those who hated him, his own people, who Christ was sent to save, his own people rejected him and put him on that cross. And yet God still use that to bring about every single promise that he had made in the scriptures. How do you know that God, who's promised you everlasting life, the resurrection from the dead, having an inheritance with him, that there will be a day coming when you will wake up from the sleep of death and you'll be with Christ forever, that you'll have this great inheritance wherein you will even reign with Christ. How do you know that all those things will happen? How do you know that all those promises of God will in fact come true? That God in fact will honor his word? How do you know that when bad things happen to you in this life, when you are suffering greatly, that what God has promised, that he will work it all out for good? How do you know that that word is going to be true? How do you know that God is going to be faithful to that word? The answer is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he has done so much to secure the blessings that he has promised, if he has been willing to give up his son, then surely all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And therefore, every single thing that he has promised will in fact come to pass. And we will one day be saying with Joshua, look, not one of the good things that God has promised has fallen to the ground. It all has come to pass. God has displayed his faithfulness first and foremost, the greatest revelation of his faithfulness in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could even say then further his power. God has displayed his power in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is quite ironic, given that the fact that the cross is in fact a symbol of weakness. It is an instrument of torture and of public humiliation, an instrument of public execution, which would seem to prove the power of the one who is executing, not the one who is being executed. And yet, Paul, however, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it is in the cross that the power of God is displayed. And he even says that it is the thing that the Greeks see as weak, that God has shown that the weakness of God is stronger than the power of men. The weakness of God, the thing that appears to be weak, is in fact stronger than the power of men. And thus it was that on the cross that God demonstrated his power over the devil and over sin itself. For we read again in the letter to the Hebrews that it is by death that Christ has defeated the one who has the power over death, even the devil. Or in Colossians chapter 2, that he has disarmed the rulers, the principalities, by triumphing over them in the cross. And this we even see as we look at the Gospels, the way in which the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded. You think of the soldiers who are twisting that crown of thorns, they are placing it on his head. And really everything in the narrative is meant to be taken ironically. They are doing it because they are mocking him. What kind of a king are you? But what actually was happening is when they're placing that crown of thorns on his head, he is actually being inaugurated as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the entire universe. And it is fitting then that on the cross then, that the title that is over that cross, his crime, so to speak, is that this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God, meant to be mocking. And yet, the point is that it actually was the display of the strength of God. It is by this that Satan himself was defeated, that death itself was defeated. And I ask, who could boast of such power? Which of the angels could defeat Satan or even death? You think of those angels that even fell with Satan. They are now subjected to eternal torments and judgment that they cannot avoid. They themselves have no power to overcome death, the death that's been decreed for them. Who can overcome death? Who can overcome sin? Who can overcome Satan? Who has the power to do that? And yet, God has demonstrated his power in this, that on the cross, he has once and for all defeated Satan. He has once and for all defeated death itself. There was the death of death that happened even in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of God has been manifested perfectly in the weakness of the cross. And if you were to put all these things together, surely what you could say is that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ displays the wisdom of God. If all of these things are true, how could a man even begin to conceive of all of these things coming together to be a perfect revelation of all these elements of God, all these attributes of God? How could that possibly be the case? Who could imagine all these things working together in this way? Who could imagine a plan of salvation that is so glorious and so well executed? If you think about what wisdom is, we've been looking about this in the morning sermons with regard to the book of Proverbs. But one of the great elements of wisdom One of the great aspects to it is that wisdom is the ability to use knowledge to work things towards desired ends. So not just knowing things, but that the idea that things can be put together in such a way that the desired end is always attained. And is this not what we see in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? How perfectly this is done on the cross. Sinners are saved while justice is upheld. Satan is defeated. Eternal life is granted. God's glory has been revealed. All this has been done in such a way that it causes us to wonder, how could all these things be true at once? And yet they are. They are because God is wise and there is no one like him. There is no one like God. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom of knowledge of God. How inscrutable are his ways. That is the proper response to seeing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, to seeing the gospel displayed in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can say his righteousness, his justice, his wrath, his holiness, his faithfulness, his power, his wisdom. All these things are displayed in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, the capstone of it all, the climax of it all, is that the cross is the demonstration of God's mercy, his grace, and his love. This is really the greatest thing that God has revealed to us in the cross. Who could possibly doubt God's love when one sees the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who could possibly doubt it? If you were to again think, how could you measure someone's love? How could you measure a person's love for another? It could be measured by thinking about what you'd be willing to give up for another person. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says in John, in the Gospel of John. He says, greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for a friend. The idea there is that a love, the measure of a person's love can be demonstrated by what you're willing to give up of yourself for another person. And the most you can give is your life. Therefore, the greatest act of love would be to lay down one's life for his friend. No greater love has any man than this. But brothers and sisters, think then about what is being displayed on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Apostle Paul tells us that sometimes maybe a person may be willing to die for a righteous man, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us when we were rebelling against him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Brothers and sisters, if you are here and you're doubting the love of God for you, you're thinking, you know, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but can it be that he could really love me? Where could I go to know that God has demonstrated love for me? The answer is go to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and let all your doubts fall away. There can be no greater demonstration of mercy and grace and love. In mercy, God looked on your pitiful condition in your sin and death. He saw your misery. In grace, he looked upon your guilty position before him and had compassion. And in love, he sent his son as an expression of that mercy and grace to die for you, that you might be brought out of that misery and sin and death, that you might be brought out of misery and into the joy of eternal life, that you might be brought out of the guilt of sin and be given even the declaration of perfect righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. What more could possibly be done for you? What more could possibly be done? And even to consider that the thing that had to be done, not just any death, but a death whereby the Lord Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for you. That was what had to be born. That was what Christ was willing to do. Therefore, you can say, if you have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if anyone in the world turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ covers him, and God loves you. God loves you with an everlasting love, having chosen you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him, adopted into his family. That is the love of God that has been displayed in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, therefore we can say Christ was the perfect prophet on the cross. All of these things have been displayed on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not know God, or if you wonder, you know, what is God like? Where can I go to understand him? You know, perhaps you think of others who will try to tell you about God, and they basically just have these thoughts. They just have the thoughts, well, you know, God must be like this, and therefore, you know, this is what I think of God. And maybe you recognize that this is really insufficient, that there needs to be something more than just man's thoughts. Where can I go to understand who God is? Has there been something that God has done to reveal himself to man? And the answer is yes. All throughout the scriptures, all the prophets have always revealed who God is. They've always communicated the revelation of God to man. From the time of Adam all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say all the prophets of the Old Testament, all of them have revealed God. But brothers and sisters, in those days, God spoke to us in many times and in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is the perfect revelation of all these things. He has done it in many times in many ways. But if you want to know where can I go, in these last days, God has revealed these things to us in his Son. Now, at the end of the Gospel of Mark, the centurion, there's a Roman centurion who's there. He's watching all the things that are happening. And he doesn't see the resurrection. At least his seeing of the resurrection is not recorded. But he does see the Lord Jesus Christ die. He sees all the things that are related to it. And in the Gospel of Mark, he becomes the very first person. There is no other human in the Gospel of Mark who makes this confession. Truly, this was the Son of God. What was it that revealed to the centurion that the gospel is true? What was it? What was the act that caused the centurion to come to that knowledge? It was when he saw that the Lord Jesus Christ died. He saw all the things that were happening. And even in that weakness, even before the resurrection, and he says, truly, this was the Son of God. The work of the prophet had been done. And even the Gentiles are now proclaiming that this was the Son of God through faith in his blood. May it be that God would grant you the grace to see his glory, that he would grant you the grace to see who he is, to understand it, and that it would be a vision with the eyes of faith of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that would grant this to you, that you would see that God has no equal, that there is no one like him, that he has revealed himself perfectly in this way, and he has done it that you might glorify and worship him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we do thank you for him as we think about the way in which there was no possibility of us atoning for our sins. There was no ability, Lord, for us to defeat the devil or death. And Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is our priest and our king. But Father, we also thank you as we consider our ignorance, as we consider the ways in which our sins make us blind, as we consider the ways in which we are in great darkness until the light of the world come and shine upon us, how thankful we are that he also is our prophet who has revealed to us who you are perfectly, even on the cross. Lord, may it be that we would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, far be it from me that I should boast in anything except for in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, grant to us that we would see this glory and that we would do the only thing that we can do in response to it that is in any way reasonable, that we would worship you, that we would offer ourselves as living sacrifices to you. We ask that you would grant us this grace. In the name of Jesus, amen.